Real privilege for me to be able to preach to you this morning. Many of you may know I've been attending seminary, and I've had a couple classes in preaching, but it's just enough experience to realize I have a lot to learn. And so it's really given me an appreciation for Pastor Ethan and for the work he puts in every week to bring the message to us. And so if this goes really poorly this morning, I at least hope I can give you more appreciation for Ethan, and we can all walk out of here with that. But really, I think that cantata, that image of a choir joyfully singing, is the perfect introduction to this sermon. So let's just jump in. Turn with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. The theme of this passage is joy. And so I'll begin by reading it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll preach. So Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will rejoice. And the desert will shout for joy and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with joy and jubilation. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the exhausted and make the feeble strong. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The retribution of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, and the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped. Then those who limp will leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy. For waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious animal go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with joyful shouting, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your promises. And Lord, we just ask for your help this morning, that we would understand it and receive it. We know we can't do anything without you. And so, Lord, we pray that, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. All right, so the theme of this passage is joy, the joy of God's redeemed people. And if I try to summarize these 10 verses in a short sentence, it would be God's redemption will come, bringing joy beyond imagination. And so that's how I would like to preach this sermon. It's really one point, but I broke it into three parts, and we'll just take each of those three parts in turn. So to begin, God's redemption will come. Isaiah's message here, God's word to the people of Israel, is really a promise that God's redemption will come. And I realize this phrase may not stick with you because we hear these words so often. So let's try to slow down and think of how the people in Isaiah's day would have heard this. Ethan did a great job 2 weeks ago when he preached from Isaiah, explaining the context that they were in. This is about 200 years after the golden age of Israel, So think King David, King Solomon. And Israel is definitely on the decline. We're about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So there's still a long way to go. And Israel is under serious threat by enemies pretty much surrounding it. Okay, let's look as well at the literal context. If you flip back a chapter to Isaiah 34, I just want you to see what comes before, because it's quite a contrast to what I'll be preaching this morning. And you can take a minute and scan that. Verse 3 is a good one. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. So I'll stop right there, but you can keep reading and appreciate this is a picture of God's judgment, his righteous vengeance on Israel's enemies. So that's the setting for which we get to chapter 35. Okay, so back to chapter 35. Isaiah is proclaiming a message that God's redemption will come. And so the first question is, well, what is redemption? Well, that's a really rich word, and it can mean many different things. And I want us to think of that this morning in the fullness of what all it can mean, because I think that's how it's used in this passage here. So it can mean a purchase of freedom, a release from legal obligation, a ransom, a rescue, salvation, restoration. So it's that full package of God's saving work. And appreciating that fullness is important when we think about what requires God's redemption. In other words, what has need of God's redemption? Certainly we can think of our souls, and that's usually where we go to first, and I think rightfully so. God's redeeming work is for us, for our souls. But there's even more, and I think we see that in this passage. It's really a picture that everything, far as the curse is found, as Joy to the World says it, everything has been impacted with sin. And so there are four aspects that I see in this passage that I'd like to run through quickly of where God's redemption is coming. So first of all, there's a social aspect. If you look at verses 3 through 4, our society and culture are in need of God's redemption. And so God is promising here salvation from oppressive enemies. The second aspect is a natural one. If you look at verse 1, you see the wilderness and the desert. And then you look at verse 9, speaks about lions and vicious animals. So creation itself is in need of God's redemption. And God's promising salvation from scarcity and natural dangers. Number 3, there's a personal aspect that I see in verses 5 through 6, where it speaks of the blind, the deaf, the limp, the mute. Our physical bodies are in need of God's redemption. And so God is promising here restoration from disease and disability. And finally, there's a spiritual aspect. If you look at verse 8, it speaks of the highway of holiness, the unclean, and the full. And so our souls are in need of God's redemption, and God is promising salvation from sin and from unrighteousness. So God's redemption is comprehensive because the effects of sin are comprehensive. And so my last question on this point is, how is God going to accomplish this? And I know you know the answer, but reading the passage, what do we see? Well, the first thing I would say is it's not by our work. You can read the passage over and over again. Where will you see that we are achieving something or accomplishing our redemption? It's nowhere to be found. Rather, I think the key to this question is in verse 3. It says, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come." he will come. God himself will show up. That's how this redemption is accomplished. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news that God does the redeeming and not us? Just by way of illustration, think about gardening. Think about your garden. You put a lot of work into that. You prepare the soil, the seeds. You water it. You weed it. You may even build a fence around your garden to keep critters out. If you're really serious, you may get in your car and drive around your property and swerve to hit groundhogs. I'm not speaking from experience. I've just heard that happens around here. But you put a lot of work into producing something that you can be proud of. But now consider that on one hand and consider the picture of Isaiah 35 on the other. Let's call this God's garden. He takes a desert, pools of water spring up, blossoms burst everywhere. It talks about the cedars of Lebanon, which are giant trees out of the desert. The beauty of Carmel, the fertile pastures of Sharon, all from a desert. So God completely transforms the terrain. God completely changes things when he works. And so I think the application for us is simple. Let's trust God in his working, because it's far better than anything we can do. And that brings me to our second point. So God's redemption will come, but the promise is also that that redemption will bring great joy to his people. Take a moment to think of a joyful person in your life. Maybe a couple of them. I know when I think of joyful people, I tend to think of people certainly who know the Lord, but also people who have been through some suffering. And I think that's an interesting correlation. But one of those friends is a man named Kevin Turner, a man that led worship at my previous church in Baltimore. And his wife had a lung transplant about 3 years ago. And since then, she's been in and out of the hospital, really struggling to regain strength. But Kevin sends periodic prayer updates via text. So I'd just like to read a couple of those to you as an illustration of joy. All right, so in this one, he says, "Good day, loved ones. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please keep Karen and me in your prayers. Karen is not doing very well now. Infection has returned and her mental status has declined. We don't know what the Lord's plan is for her, but we do know that he wants us to cry out to him in prayer. 'Tis so sweet to trust Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more." That's the end of that one. Let me read you one more. Kevin says, "Good morning, family. Thank you for your faithfulness and prayer. Karen is doing much better." And then the text continues with lots of details about her health. Finally, Kevin ends with this. "Finally, I just learned that our insurance coverage is now exhausted. We are glad to know the truth of Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So that's the end of that text. So, to me, that's joy. That's joy in the middle of difficult circumstances. And you see at the foundation of that joy is a really solid trust in God and a really solid understanding of his love for us. Okay, but joy is not just a thing for bad times. And in fact, this passage is full of good reasons for joy. It's for the good times as well. So let's look again at the passage. How is joy described here? Well, in verse 1, the desert will shout for joy. The desert will rejoice. Verse 2, will rejoice with joy and jubilation. Jump down to verse 6. There's leaping like a deer and shouting for joy. And then verse 10, will come to Zion with joyful shouting. So what does this joy look like? I think it looks like expressive gladness and rejoicing. And just by way of application, let me encourage you, especially if you're a more private kind of person, I think the ability to express our joy, both in good times and bad, can be really powerful for people. So I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity to share that with somebody, give glory to God for that joy. And we've already said that God's redemption is the cause of this joy, but what are some of the more specific reasons or benefits we see when we look at this passage that should bring us joy? And for the sake of time, I'm just going to list 6 things. We'll go quickly. So if you look at verse 2, we see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So the Lord's glory and majesty, these are reasons for joy. In verses 3 and 4, we see the justice and salvation of God. This is another reason for joy. Verse 5 and 6, we see healing, health, and ability. All great reasons for joy. Towards the end of 6 into 7, we see God's provision and flourishing of life. And that's another great reason for joy. Verses 8 and 9, we see holiness. We see a refuge for God's people. That too is a reason for joy. And finally, in verse 10, we see everlasting fellowship. And that's also a great reason for joy. So I list all those things, again, to say God's redemption is rich, it's full, and his redemption gives us many different reasons to be joyful. All right, so that's all for the second part. Let's go to the third part. I want us to think about Isaiah's spectacular descriptiveness in all of this. God's redemption will come, bringing joy beyond imagination. Is his descriptiveness significant, or is that just good creative writing? Well, I think it's significant, particularly when we think about how this prophecy would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and how that was done in a really unexpected and frankly impossible kind of way. How Jesus was born in the humblest of circumstances, throughout his life, stayed in those humble circumstances. He died the death of a criminal. And yet, through all that, he purchased the redemption of the whole world for all time. So God's fulfillment of this prophecy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I think, is in character with the description and particularly the surprising nature of this passage. But there's another aspect of this beyond imagination idea that I want to address, and that is that it can be difficult to square our lives with this passage. It can be difficult to experience joy for any number of reasons. And you may feel like Isaiah 35 is so far from the reality of your daily life. And that may be true, but I would like to encourage you. I think there are two levels on which this prophecy was fulfilled. And the first is in the ministry of Jesus. Would you turn with me to Matthew 11? I think this is really neat. So in this passage, we see John the Baptist in prison. Matthew 11, verse 2. We'll just go ahead and read it. Now, while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 35, "Those who are blind receive sight, those who limp walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So Jesus quotes Isaiah 35 to assure John that yes, he is in fact the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. And Jesus has in fact been healing people with diseases. He's been giving the blind sight. He's been accomplishing this. But realize too that Jesus is giving this message to John the Baptist, who's in prison, and he's about to be executed unjustly, beheaded actually, as entertainment for the king. So he's in a terrible situation, and yet Jesus' message to him is an affirmation of Isaiah 35 and Jesus as the fulfillment. He's saying, yes, I am the one. I am the fulfillment. Isaiah 35 is true and fulfilled in me. And so I think that points to the second level on which this prophecy is fulfilled, and that is Christ's redemptive work on the cross, which secures the eternal destiny of believers. So this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled, secured at the cross, and yet it's one that we can also look forward to, awaiting the consummation of new heaven, a new earth, where we will have everlasting fellowship with God. So it's a prophecy for us too, not just for the people of Israel. And there's a real future hope that we look forward to. Now, what should you do if you struggle to believe and therefore struggle to have joy? If you identify with John in prison, there's two things I'd suggest. One is to ask God for faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the certainty of things hoped for." And so faith is solid trust. It's belief to our core. And faith is a gift that we receive, just like everything else in our lives. It's not something we muster up on our own effort, but it's something God gives us. And so if you struggle with that, 1 John 5:14-15 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. And whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So I encourage you to ask God for faith. The second thing I'd encourage you to do is to spend time with Jesus. That would be daily devotions, prayer, Bible reading, personal worship. The world obscures our vision, and that's really what dims our faith and joy in Christ. So we need those ongoing times of personal worship to regain a clear vision of God and his love for us. Okay, so in conclusion, Isaiah's message in chapter 35 is that God's redemption will come, bringing joy beyond imagination. Jesus came to fulfill this promise, both in his ministry and his purchase of our redemption on the cross. And therefore, we have a great reason for joy and a great future hope. So let's reflect on the depths of God's redemption. Let's be known this Christmas season as people so full of joy that it begs explanation. And at the root of that explanation is a relationship with Jesus. our Savior and Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for just the time to reflect on the way that he came to earth to be born in flesh and to live a life like us during this Christmas season. Lord, we pray for increased joy in our lives. We pray for increased faith. Lord, would you give that to us? Would you give us opportunities to share that with one another and also with the world that needs to know you? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.